people get overwhelmed. Sometimes I get overwhelmed. I know this about myself when I'm listening to someone who's way above my level. I notice it's easy for me to get overwhelmed. I don't want any of this to overwhelm you. What I hope it does is provokes more questions. A teacher, or a more in Hebrew, a teacher's job is not to convince you with information. That's not a teacher's job. That's a negotiator. A teacher's job, a more's job, is to provoke learning. Now, we're taught in our American educational system, through no fault of the teachers, but we are trained, Western education trains an input-output type of education, a regurgitation. My teacher used to always say that, used to always tell us that she didn't want us to just regurgitate information. I thought, that means to throw up. What does that have to do with learning? But it's an input. I put this in. You're supposed to remember it, and I'm going to ask you a specific question. I'm telling you the answer to the question already, and that's how we learn things. And we don't learn problem solving really well. We don't learn critical thinking really well. And I think some of that is changing, and hopefully trying to do better about that. But a teacher's job, my job, Mr. Joe, Ms. Janice, Kyle, Avi, whoever stands up, Jerry, whoever stands up in front of you. It's not our job to just input so that you can go, well, this is what my teacher said, this is what I'm supposed to do, and robot, you know, along through your life. It's to provoke learning. So what do you do if you have a question? What if you do if you get to something that's really challenging and you don't know how to deal with it or how to wrestle it out? Well, that's also why the teacher is here. The teacher should provoke questions and provoke a desire to learn, but should also have the resources available to help you track down what you're looking for. Okay, a lot of people, I say the people that hold the stick that stirs the pot. You know, they want to stir stuff up, but then they don't have the goods to back up. They just walk off and leave. You know, some of those people. I know nobody in here is that person. Maybe somebody watching on live stream. But, you know, they'll just say something in a crowd and just slowly then walk off when everybody, you know, starts jumping, and then just ease out of the situation. But some teachers, especially in the Hebrew Roots movement, they want to teach all this fantastic, phenomenal, like, you know, sensationalist, I'll even say, stuff. But they never give sources, they never tell you where this stuff comes from, so that you just have to rely on what they say. And I think that's very dangerous, because if you don't know it for you, then what good is it? One of the challenges that I have with I'm really challenged over doing this today, and I'm challenged every year. It seems like when we come to this part of talking about Pesach and about Passover, and that's about the New Testament and Yeshua's Passover. It challenges me every year, because every year that I study it, there's an unanswered question that I have. Every year that I study it, I see something a little different that completely knocks out a schism what I thought I had last year. And like Mr. Joseph said, that is a beautiful thing. The thing with God is that God doesn't give us his word and say, this is what you're to do, black and white, keep my commandments, and if you don't, then I'm going to get you. It's not that kind of relationship. God is not Greek. So we don't always have to have the right answer. The journey is in learning, is in digging it out and going, man, I really messed that one up. I'm going to have to come back and redo that again and do it right. So let me first say, as we start off, we're gonna deal today with a timeline. I'm not gonna say the timeline. I'm gonna say a timeline of Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection. Why do I say a timeline instead of the? Aren't you sure about what you're teaching? Aren't you convinced? Well, frankly, no. And anyone who tells you that they have the timeline of Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection perfectly, absolutely correct, I would run from them because they're overconfident, and they're probably not. Now, there are some very good reasons why we believe that certain things happen in certain ways and all of that. But yet I was studying last night, or early this morning rather, just because I couldn't go to sleep because something was nagging on me, and I found another possibility that I didn't even know existed. So we're continuing to uncover these layers. We all have come from traditions that say that Yeshua was killed on a Friday and then rose on Sunday morning. Okay? Where that comes from, now there's a lot of conspiracy theories about where that comes from. Pagan sun gods, Mithraism, Constantine, all of these people. Well, none of them are here for us to stone. So let's just let it be what it is, okay? But as you read through the gospel accounts, some of which we're going to read through today, as you read through the gospel accounts, there's really two or three problems, really big problems that we have to solve. And these are where the matters of contention really are, okay? So the first really big problem is, was the Last Supper a Passover meal? Was it a Passover meal or was it something different? Okay? That's the first problem. The second problem is that throughout the gospel accounts, there is a Sabbath mentioned. They wanted to have his body down because it was the preparation day and the Sabbath was drawing near. Okay? The women came to the tomb early the first day of the week, which is after the Sabbath. Okay? But as we know, there are two different kinds of Sabbaths, right? There is the, what? Weekly Sabbath, and there are the festival Sabbaths, or the high Shabbats, okay? That some Shabbat HaGadol, that some will say. So which Sabbath is it talking about? Because if we remember, I'm probably going to break this. I'm trying to do this, but we're going to give it a shot anyway. Hey! Because if we remember, we have the 14th day of the month is Passover, right? The 15th, this is Pesach in the evening, okay? The 15th day is the first day of Matzah, right? And it is a what? High Sabbath, okay? It's a high Sabbath. Also, the last day of Matzah is a high Sabbath, the 21st. So, when the Gospels talk about this Sabbath was drawing on, is it the weekly? Is it the high? Is it one of both? That's another problem. The third big problem, I think, that we have to get our heads around is that the women came to the tomb early the first day of the week. Okay? What day is that? Sunday. Witch. You're a witch. So does that mean, and the messenger said he's already gone. He's already risen. So when does the biblical day begin? Sunset, right? So when the sun sets Saturday, that Shabbat evening, when the sun sets, that begins Sunday, okay? So if he's already gone, did he rise on Shabbat, just towards the end of Shabbat, or did he actually rise on the first day of the week? It doesn't say he rose on the first day of the week. It said, he said they came on the first day of the week and he was already gone. Well, when was already? When did already happen? I think one of the issues in dealing with this question is that, especially in some of our groups, when we come out of churchianity, then Sunday takes on this evil kind of aura, right? Because most of the time, most of the first things we learn is that, well, Sunday was the day of worship of the sun gods and et cetera, et cetera. And so we don't want to attribute anything that would happen on that day to our Lord and our Messiah. Does that make sense? It's like Sunday has become diseased. You know? Just because some people cut a pine tree, a fir tree, and put it in their house to celebrate one, does that make all fir trees bad? Generic? They're all bad. They're all contaminated. Well, no. And we have to remember also that who created the days anyway? Hashem created the days. What groups of people did to pervert them is not an onus on him, and it doesn't contaminate every day just because some people said we're going to do this thing on this day. Does that make sense? So we have a lot of things that we have to deal with, a lot of biases that we have to kind of try to look past. So what I want to present to you and kind of work through today is a way of looking at this. Now, there are some out there that I think are completely bizarre and completely off. This timeline, and there's one other timeline that I'll kind of try to give you afterwards a short recap of, that are within a day of each other. Basically, mine says that he rose on just before the dawning of just before the end of Shabbat. Okay. The other says he raises on the first day of the week. It depends, one day back or forth. There's some determining factors on where you want to put that. All in all, it'll be confusing, but we'll all get through it together. All right? Okay. So we know that there's a problem with Friday to Sunday, not because of Easter and all of that. I'm not dealing with Easter and all that. But we know there's a problem because throughout the Gospels, the religious leaders, now who were the religious leaders of the day? Say it loud. Say it loud, say it proud. All right. Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? So, the Pharisees, also in Hebrew called the Prushim, and the Sadducees, I don't think that's spelled right. Anyway, what we have to understand is that at the time of Yeshua, okay, the Pharisees controlled the Sanhedrin, okay, the Beit Din, the great house. The Sadducees controlled another important institution. Anybody know what it was? The Beit HaMikdash, the temple service. So you have the Republicans and the Democrats. I'm not going to say which one's which, but no. But it's a two-party system, basically. So you have one group that is determining what goes on in the temple service, the Sadducees, and it's important to remember that because the Sadducees believe a very specific way. Sadducees don't believe in the Olam Haba, the world to come. They don't believe in resurrection. They are, in many ways, they are textual purists. So they take the text absolutely, literally, with no interpretive quality whatsoever, more than a Peshat level, okay? And of course, the Pharisees, we know, believed in, this was where the oral traditions, the oral law was, in the Pharisees. The Sadducees does not believe in the oral Torah, okay? So there's a lot of here, okay? So the Sadducees control the temple service. So when someone's in control, it's kind of like mom and dad say, you live in my house, you do things my way, right? So the temple service looked differently than it would have looked if it was controlled by the Pharisees. Does that make sense? Because they filtered the temple service through the way they understood Scripture. The Pharisees controlled the Sanhedrin, which the Sanhedrin is responsible for halakhic decisions, halakhic law. What does that mean? Well, let's say I have a cow, my family milk cow, and over across the fence next door lives Chill, and he's got a dog. Well, I hear in the morning, I get up and my milk cow has his leg all messed up. And it has to be Chill because he lives right there. What else could it be? It has to be his dog. So we can't decide between us, so we go through the courts. Okay? And we can't get an amicable decision, so we go to the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. Now, usually the Sanhedrin wouldn't deal with issues this minor, but just go with me here, because I couldn't think of another example. But basically, the Sanhedrin is the Supreme Court of Israel about how you walk out commandments. That halakhic authority, they have halakhic responsibility. So if a question arises about, well, how do we do this as a nation, then the Sanhedrin decides that, okay? It's important to remember these two different groups are at odds here, but they are co-ruling, okay, under the auspices of Israel. So, Friday to Sunday presents an issue because the religious leaders came to Yeshua and said, as Mr. Joseph referred to already, give us a sign. We're going to read those passages or some of those passages. For instance, in Matthew 12, 38 and 40, some of the scribes and Pharisees, okay, the Prushim, answered him saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered and said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except, no sign, you don't get a sign. Poo-poo on your sign party. However, I will give you one. There's only one. If you miss this, you're going to miss it all. No sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. If we look at Jonah chapter 1 verse 17, it says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. There you go. That's the sign of the prophet Jonah. Again, in Matthew 16, the Pharisees and Sadducees came together to test him and ask for a sign from heaven. Now, here's an interesting way that this says this. And he answered them, when it is evening, you will say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. I just think it's so funny how this verse breakdown goes. He's like, you're evil and adulterous. You're not going to get a sign except Jonah. Out. And he just walks away. He just walks out. I don't know if that's how it happened. That's just how I picture it. Because I watched Kevin Hart a little bit too much. All right. So then Luke 11 gives another take on this. And when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Now, only one gospel account mentions the 3 days and three nights. The other gospel accounts just talk about the sign of Jonah. Now, Jonah was a prophet that went and begged Nineveh to repent so that God would not destroy them. So I think there's at least a two-layer thing going on here, a parallelism, that Yeshua is saying, look, there's a physical sign, a 3 day, 3 night sign that you have to recognize from Jonah. But also, there is the sign that I am the prophet that is coming and begging you to repent and turn from your ways, or else you'll be destroyed or dispersed, diaspora. So there's a couple different levels of stuff going on here. Now, what we have to remember too is that each gospel is told from a person's perspective. Okay? If there were to be a God forbid, a car wreck outside right now. And afterwards, we got four people aside and say, well, what did you see? How different would those four people's stories be? Would they be wrong? Not necessarily. They would be a piece of the picture that when you hopefully put those four together, you get a more clear and well-rounded picture of what's going on. So many people say, well, this gospel says this, but this gospel says this. Like they're all supposed to say the same thing. If they all said the same thing, why have four of them? Why not just have one? Why not just call it the gospel? But there are four. Or because different things need to be passed on, communicated. Okay? So we have to look at the Gospels as a whole to get what was actually going on. Well, this Gospel mentions two angels at the tomb. Well, this Gospel only mentions one. Which one is it? Well, it may have been both. Okay? Either and or. It may not have been important for mentioning the second one because he didn't say anything. There was one angel there. He's the one that talked. He's the one we need to be talking about. You understand what I'm saying? So it's important for us to remember that as we figure this stuff out. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the temple service timeline, okay, as conducted by the Sadducees, because they were in power at the time of Yeshua. They were over the temple service at the time of Yeshua, okay? I'm going to give you the temple service as described by them, or as done by the Sadducees. And we're going to start with the 10th day of the month, or the selection of the Paschal Lamb, the Pesach Lamb. Okay? So we know from the Torah, from what we've read in the weeks past, we know that what happens on the 10th day of the month? The lambs are sacrificed, are selected, excuse me. The lambs are selected on the 10th day of the month, okay? We know that they are kept and inspected for how many days? 4 days, right? Okay. 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, or 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, 4 days. They're kept for 4 days and they are inspected to make sure that they are without spot or blemish, okay? Now, in the time of Yeshua, everyone would go and get their lambs on the 10th. They would select their lambs on the 10th. But there is one lamb that is going to be sacrificed by probably the most prominent person in Israel at the time. And it's not Yeshua. It's the Kohen Gadol, the high priest. He's the guy, right? Like he's like the buck stops here guy. Where does the high priest get his lamb? Does anybody know? Bethlehem. The house of bread. Because Bethlehem at this time was literally it was the breeding place for sacrificial lambs. It was incredibly well maintained and well regulated in that you're breeding lambs, not just lambs that you're going to kill and eat, just common lambs, but you are breeding lambs that are kadosh. They're set apart. They're sacrificial, right? And so some of you may have bought purebred dogs, or you watch Westminster Dog Show, or you know you like some of those kinds of things. In just the dog breeding world, it is ridiculous how much. Nobody breeds purebred dogs like Westminster stuff for money, because you don't make any money. It just doesn't happen. We used to do it. We didn't do it at that level, but we used to breed purebred dogs. It doesn't happen. It's about love and quality of the animal. That's what it's about. And you spend, you know, way more on actually getting that quality up than you do ever make back on it. So in Bethlehem, there's breeding programs and there's all these kinds of things, and this mama with this daddy will produce this kind. You know, there's all these different kinds of things going on because it's kind of the hot spot for where especially Paschal lambs were sacrificed. So it would happen that on the 10th day of the month, that the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, along with his entourage, his cats, they would go down off the Temple Mount, down to Bethlehem, and they would begin to select the Passover lambs for the Kohenim, for the priest. Now, behind them, in the city, within the walls of the city, they would leave other Kohenim, other priests, other Levites, that would line the street up to the Temple Mount, okay, from the gate up to the Temple Mount. These priests would be awaiting the high priest from coming back with his lamb, with the kind of the national Passover lamb, if it's safe to say that. So he goes to Bethlehem and selects his Passover lamb and returns to the Temple Mount. And when he returns, there are priests inside the gate, lining the way up to the temple. There's a little group of priests right outside the gate so they can see when he's coming, when he and his entourage are coming. Okay? There's all these people waiting. All of Jerusalem, which Josephus tells us that in one year that there were approximately 250,000 lambs slaughtered in Jerusalem. Now that's a lamb per family to family and a half. So if that's 250,000 lambs, how many people? At least 250,000 families, and a family is generally 10 to 15 in this consideration, a group. 15 to 20 is two lambs or a lamb and a goat. Anyway, I'm getting off track. So there are all these people. Jerusalem is packed to the gills with people. Okay? They all have these fronds that they're ready to wave and all these things. It's a big time. So as the high priest and his guys make their way up from Bethlehem, the priests standing outside the gate begin to call so the guys inside the gate know what's going on. They begin to call, Hosanna, Hosanna, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, which is Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's the last part of the Hallel, the Psalm 118. That indicates to the priest they're getting close, to which the priests inside begin chanting this Hosanna, Hosanna, God save us now, okay? And all the people begin chanting. And as the Kohen Gadol comes up through the gate, they come up through the columns of priests that are standing there, and they go up to the top of the Temple Mount where the lamb is then staked, lambs are staked and held for 4 days for inspection according to the commandment, okay? So what we have here is in Matthew chapter 21, Mark 11, Luke 19. I don't have all these verses individually up on the screen because it's a lot. I'm not even going to read through all of them. But what we have in these three gospel accounts, you can read these later, is you have Yeshua telling two of his disciples, go and grab this colt and her mother and bring them, right? We have that story. And if anybody tells you, say the master has need of them, and that's two disciples, or where are the other ones? We're presumably there with Yeshua. And you have Yeshua coming in on what we call the triumphal entry. Okay? What we've referred to sometimes as Palm Sunday, okay? Which in my opinion was not a Sunday at all. But we have this Palm Sunday picture, this triumphal entry. Well, what is actually happening there, in my opinion, is that as the priests are coming from Bethlehem one way, some of the disciples are planted in that group of Kohenim standing outside the gate. Yeshua comes from Bethpage, which is the other way, and the disciples begin to shout, Hosanna, Hosanna, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. And hearing this, everybody inside begins to shout. Now, the high priest may have been 2 or 3 miles away at this point. And everybody's like, well, What's happening? And Yeshua rides up on this donkey, and the Kohanim turn to each other, the disciples, and go, shut, this is not, what is going, no, this is not right. Time out. This is not how it works. And Yeshua responds, if these people are shut up, then the very rocks will cry out. Why? Because in that particular year, the Passover, the Messiah, the one who was going to be a sacrifice once for all, was entering. Not just a lamb, the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Okay? Now, I have to be really careful in calling Yeshua the Passover lamb, as it talks about in 1 Corinthians 5:7. But we'll get to that either at the end of this or maybe next week. That'll be a cliffhanger. So, just stay with me, because there's some interesting things there as well. All right. So the Passover lamb for the nations, or the Kohanims, are staked at the top of the mount. Okay. We find, for the examination of the Paschal lamb, we find that Yeshua was, as a matter of fact, in this same time period, he was examined between the time he arrives in Jerusalem and the Passover. He is examined by the scribes and Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, all of these different people. The Pharisees and Herodians in Matthew 22, and Mark 12, in Luke 20, they come to him and they are dealing with, I love how this says this in Mark 12. It says, teacher, we know that you are, true and do not care about anyone's opinion. Well, they had him pegged pretty good. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. See, they're setting him up. Look, we know that you got it right. You're a man of truth. You don't care about what anybody thinks. You're going to give it to us straight. So, since that's the case, then how do we handle this whole taxes to Caesar thing? See how sly they are? They're trying to get. He's being tested. He's being inspected. They're trying to trick him. We've heard this all of our lives. They're trying to trick him. Well, why are they trying to trick him? What's the point? Not only so that they could say he was not a man of truth and broke the commandments, but so if he could be disqualified as an offering because he would be with blemish. Okay? The Sadducees in Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 20, that same day, Matthew 22, 23 is what I'm reading, that same day the Sadducees came, who say that there is no resurrection. The Sadducees, and they asked him a question. If a man dies having no children, his brother must marry his widow and raise an offering for his brother, offspring, excuse me. Now there are seven brothers among us. The first married and died. They give him this whole litany of things, and they talk to him about the resurrection of the dead and all of this. And then he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And so Yeshua quotes the Torah, the Tanakh, and completely dissolves all their argument. But again, the Sadducees are testing him. And then later, during this time, the scribes come in Matthew 22 again and in Mark 12. And in Mark 12 it says, and the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? They just heard him give good truth. And they said, well, since you know that one, then what's this one? What is the greatest commandment of all? See, all these things are tests. They're trying to find if he will be disqualified. If they can disqualify him. If they can kill him as a heretic because he broke the law of Moses. Or, really at another level, if he would be with blemish. Okay? So those are the 4 days in between him entering Jerusalem and the Pesach. Now we have to deal with the Last Supper. The question is, was the Last Supper a Passover? Well, here's a couple of considerations. If the Last Supper was a Passover and Yeshua is eating a Passover Seder, or the Seder didn't exist then, but we'll cover that next week. If he's eating the Passover, then how is he killed on Passover? Okay? That's one of the issues, okay? If it says that the day of Passover, he's crucified about 10 in the morning and then dies later that afternoon, okay? So then everybody goes home after the crucifixion and has Passover, and Yeshua is eating the Passover. Now, another argument to that is, well, the Jewish people celebrate Passover for 2 days. Well, that's kind of true and kind of not true. In the diaspora, in the outside of the land of Israel, there are 2 days for the Passover, okay? Because according to Hillel's calendar, they could be off a day or so because it was done like 2,000 years ago. There's going to be some discrepancies. So in the diaspora, it's celebrated for 2 days. The other thing that's interesting is that some people would say that there were two Passovers in the land of Israel during this time. Okay? I see your brain's getting a little mushy, but just stick, hold tight and we'll be okay. There were two Passovers. Well, that's also kind of inaccurate. If you just look at the Gospels, it would be pretty easy, it seems like, to see if it was a Passover or not, because what are the two main things about the Last Supper? Bread and wine. Oh, well, that's easy then. Is the bread leavened or unleavened? That will tell us if it's a Passover or not. Because if it's leavened bread, then it can't be the Passover meal, right? Ah, good. So we found the answer. Well, not exactly. Because the Greek in the Gospels, the Greek word for bread is artos, A-R-T-O-S. Artos does not, it just means bread. It doesn't distinguish between leavened or unleavened. It just means bread. So it's a really generic statement that doesn't give us any hint as to whether it was leavened or unleavened. Darn those Greek writers. So there's an interesting thing that I found early this morning that is a consideration. Okay, one consideration is that it was just a meal. They had done Yeshua's been through all this testing and trying. You know, the disciples are trying to figure out what's going on. They just said, look, we're just going to have this meal, okay? This is the last meal, his last supper, because he won't eat supper again. Okay, that's one way to look at it. But there's also something I found that's really interesting last night. So in Israel, at the time of Yeshua, there are kind of three main geographic locations, okay? I'm not going to try to draw... Well, yeah, why don't I just... Okay. Whatever. Up here, kind of up here in this area, this is the Galilee. Okay? This is the Galilee. Down here, this is Judea. Right in the middle here is Samaria. Okay? This is Dan, the city of Dan. You remember from 2 Kings when the tribe split and the ruler of the north said, well, just come to Dan. Jerusalem's too far, right? Well, it's just like right here. Okay. There are three main kind of regions. Now, we know that the Samaritans had their own thing. Matter of fact, they worshipped on Mount Gerizim, right? We know from the woman at the well, right? And that's legitimate. That's history. The Samaritans worshipped God on Mount Gerizim. They even had their own priesthood. They even had their own temple. They had their own Ten Commandments, the last commandment of which is, thou shalt worship on Mount Gerizim, all right? So they still did the Passover. They still did all that. They did Sukkot as well, but it was in the next month, the eighth month, as opposed to the seventh month. We learned that in 2 Kings. So you have Samaria. Then you have the Galilee, which is all the way in the north. Now, I'll try to make a long story short here. There is information in the Mishnah that tells us that since in Mishnah Tractate Pesachim, since it was such a long journey for the Galileans to come all the way down to Jerusalem, okay, the Galileans developed a tradition that the Judeans really didn't agree with, but like, who cares? We're all the way up here. Get over it, right? The Galileans, the Samaritans already had their own thing going on. The Galileans developed a tradition that on the 13th day of the month, which is a day before Pesach, it's Erev Pesach, on the 13th day of the month, they would actually do all their preparation for Passover on the 13th, which would give them time to get down to Jerusalem. You follow me? Yeah, this means yes? All right. Now, there in that tradition, there's a couple of important things. That tradition was said to have one major component, or two major components, was that it honored the firstborn. Because what is Passover all about? The leaving from Egypt, right? Right? Who was at stake when they left Egypt? The firstborn, right? So the Galileans in their Erev Pesach tradition put a really heavy emphasis on the firstborn. Okay, and that was kind of the thing. He became like the priest of the house for that time. So that was one major component. The second major component is that there was a traditional meal instituted. Because, you know, the Jews are not unlike, you know, us, me as a Baptist, that, you know, we eat everything. You want to get people together, what do? You eat. Right, duh. I mean, right? So they developed this tradition of a meal in the evening, just after dark, in the first hour, that the 13th became the 14th. Okay? That meal was called, make sure I spell this right, was called the Seuda. Yeah. Seuda Mafsechet. Everybody say it with me. Seuda Mafsechet. Okay. This Seuda Mafsechet was the meal that happened as the 13th, the sun set on the 13th, that first hour of darkness of the 14th, which was actually Passover day. They had this meal, okay, to honor the firstborn. And then the firstborn committed not to eat anything, to fast for 24 hours. Okay? When was that 24-hour fast going to end? The Passover meal. The Seder, the Passover Seder. You getting the time? I want to make sure you get the timeline right, okay? So here's what's really interesting about this Seuda Mafsechet, is that this is literally translated, ready? This is what this is literally translated as, Last Supper. Now, why is this an important consideration in understanding what happened during Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection? Because where was he from? Where were all his disciples from? They were all Galileans. And this Seuda Mafsechet is not... This is not just something I came up with. This is historical. The Mishnah talks about... It doesn't talk about the Samaritans because who cares about them? They didn't want to waste the ink. But it does talk about the Galileans, because the Galileans, for the most part, ascribe to everything that was set forth in Jerusalem, right? The Samaritans are the redheaded stepchild, which we all know that. The dogs, right? So... an interesting thing, okay? So, what was this Last Supper? Well, it could have been a first Passover Seder. I personally don't believe that's what it was. It could have just been a meal, just a, hey, one last hurrah. I personally don't believe that's what it was either. I'm really leaning, now it may just be because I'm sleep deprived, but I'm really leaning towards this idea, this Galilean tradition that developed, because it's got some historical backing, and we can source it. And there's also this Seuda Mafsachet is also something that is attributed during Tish B'Av, which those of you that know the Tish B'Av, which is when the temples were destroyed, and it's a day of just absolute calamity for Israel in a historical way. So this is also something that was done as a time of fasting. So a very interesting thing. Okay? So we're at Passover day. Okay? The Passover lambs, remember, every day there is a morning offering and an evening offering, or an afternoon offering. The morning oblation and the evening oblation. Passover day, Passover lambs are sacrificed between about 2:30 to 4:30 or 3 to 5 in the afternoon. Okay, is when they actually are slaughtered. So most people, were responsible for slaughtering their own lamb. Or the family was responsible for slaughtering their own lamb. You do the slaughtering, you do the butchering. There's only one thing you don't do. Does anybody know what that is? You don't mess with the blood. Whose job is that? That's the Kohanim. Either the Kohen Gadol, which usually wasn't him, but the Kohanim, not the Levites. The Levites would help you with the slaughtering and moving people around. And there's a million people in the city, right? All crowding around the temple. They've got to have like maitre d's and ushers, like we would call them, ushers. We would call them the, yeah, ushers, you know, this way, please. So there's a system that's going on, right? So you do everything except the blood. The priests take the blood and they splash it on the altar. So the high priest lamb is the last one to be sacrificed. After he sacrifices this lamb, he goes down into his quarters in the Temple Mount, underneath the temple, and he is basically in seclusion. But something really interesting happens before that, and I skipped. Let me go back just a second. We have in the fall feasts, we have how many feasts in this time frame? How many feasts in the Passover time frame? Three, right? Right, so we have Pesach, then we have Matzah, and then we have Bikurim, which is also called first fruits, right? So in between the time that the priests were killing the lambs, they would take the lambs and they would put them in ovens, because the lambs are to be roasted, right, with fire. That's how they're supposed to be cooked. Now here's what's really interesting that also tells us in the Mishnah, that how they were roasted, they were not roasted on a metal spit. It had to be a wooden spit, because metal conducts heat. And if roasted on a metal spit, the heat from the metal would actually cook the inside of the lamb and not the fire itself. That's pretty stinking detailed, if you ask me, because the commandment is it's to be roasted with fire, not transferred heating. It's to be roasted with, wow. All right. I would have never even thought of that. Just put it on a, I don't know, whatever. All right. So the Passover lambs of the priests and all these little neighborhood suburbs and all that, they're in these communal ovens. Okay, the high priest, there's all and the Kohanim, they're all in the Temple Mount. So the high priest and again his entourage, because he's always got a group of people with him. they go over the Kidron Valley Bridge to the Mount of Olives, where there is standing barley. Okay? That's ready to be harvested. Okay? But no one has harvested any barley yet, because we have a festival that we have to commemorate. So they go into this barley field and they begin tying. They don't cut anything, but they tie. They mark off an omer apiece for all the priests, the high priest, all the priests. They all mark out their first fruits. Okay? They come back over the bridge. They eat the Passover meal as the sun sets. And then the priest is in seclusion, basically for 2 or 3 days, because he has to be kept tahor. He has to be kept clean, right? He can't be out moving with something. You can't be like, hey, give me a hug there, Kohen Gadol, because he's still got stuff to do. For Bikurim, he has to actually wave the sheaf offering in the temple. Well, you can't snot all over the high priest if he's got to do this. So he puts himself in seclusion for the next time period. So in every week of Passover, how many Sabbaths are we going to have? How many Sabbaths are there going to be in every week of Passover? At least two, right? Well, two. Because you have Passover, is that a Sabbath? Is Pesach a Sabbath? No. Then you have Matzah, which is a high Sabbath, right? Then you have however many days. And then in this week, you're always going to have a seventh day Sabbath. You're always going to have a high Sabbath and a seventh day Sabbath, because unleavened bread is how many days long? Seven. You got to catch one in that cycle somewhere. Okay? Now here's another issue that we have to resolve, is that in Leviticus 23, it tells us when to bring the first fruits offering, the Bikurim. Here's what it says. You can look this up in Leviticus 23, 11-ish, I think. It says, on the morrow after the Sabbath, you are to wave the sheaf offering. Okay? Well, that's great. Is it this Sabbath? The morrow, the day after the high Sabbath of unleavened bread? Or is it this Sabbath, the day after the weekly Sabbath? Which one is it? You don't know? Good. Nobody does. You're not alone. Again, we go back to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees believed that it was the Sunday, it was the day after the weekly Sabbath. That's what the Sadducees believed. So if you agree with them, you're a Sadducee. No, I'm joking. The Pharisees believed that it was the day after the high Shabbat of unleavened bread. All right? See, we still can't get along. And you know what's really interesting about this to me is that there were these massive disagreements between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and God did not completely wipe them out. They were able to have an opinion. They were able to see things about Scripture and vehemently believe this is the way it was. And Yeshua didn't necessarily, he didn't trash on them for how they believe, how they walked is what their heart is what he dealt with, but not, you don't ever see Yeshua calling out the Pharisees and Sadducees for having a difference of opinion. Now how that enacted in their heart and then into their actions, that was a matter of controversy. But not because they quarreled among themselves about which day is what or where. It's okay to have these opinions and to have differences, okay? Now, when was it done in Yeshua's day? When was it done? Because that helps us a lot. Who was in control of the temple? Sadducees. When did they believe the Bikurim offering was to be given? After the weekly Sabbath. So when was it done in Yeshua's day? After the weekly Sabbath. All right? Because they have control. All right? So We have Yeshua. Let me deal with the priests first, and then we'll get back to this. So the priests have marked out their Bikurim. They've marked out their first fruits. They come back into the Temple Mount. They eat the Passover together. The priest goes into seclusion. Okay. The next day after Passover, or that day, is a high Sabbath, right? So it's a high Sabbath. And then there is a lull between that high Sabbath and the weekly Sabbath. If unleavened bread, the first day of unleavened bread is on a Tuesday, then Tuesday is a high Sabbath. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday are all regular work days. And then you have the weekly Shabbat, right? And then Sunday is the Bikurim, according to the Sadducean reckoning. So just after sunset on the weekly Sabbath, no matter when it is, just after sunset on the weekly Sabbath, when sun sets, it becomes the first day of the week, right? The priest and all of his guys go back over to the Kidron Valley, over the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, and they actually harvest the first fruits that they had marked right after Passover. You with me? Okay. They take them back. They do the wave offering, the sheaf offering on the first day of the week in the temple. And then you can eat of the barley of the new harvest, because you're not to eat of the barley of the new harvest until the first fruits are offered. Can't do it. Okay. That's even in Exodus, even in Shemot, we see that as the children of Israel were leaving, they ate of the barley of last year's harvest. Because that's just the way God does it. So Yeshua is crucified. We see that in Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, John 19. Okay. And we see that in Matthew 27, especially, it says, "And behold," this is Matthew 27, 51, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split." Okay, well, what rocks were these? What rocks split? Well, in between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives is the Kidron Valley, okay, right? What is in the Kidron Valley? Graves, sepulchers, tombs. Whose tombs are these? Whose graves are these? They are the saints of Israel. They are the elders of Israel, the patriarchs, okay, in large part of Israel. This is not a plot of land that you go like, "Well, I'd like to have some land down in the Kidron Valley." Yeah, it's not. It's some of the most expensive real estate on the planet, okay? You don't just go like, "I'm going to rent a quarter acre down there to graze some sheep." I mean, it doesn't happen like that. It's high dollar stuff. So what rocks were rent? These tombs. Now, if you read in, I believe it's here in Matthew, it says the rocks were rent and the graves were opened. Okay? The graves were opened. And then it goes right on to say, and they appeared to many in the streets, or something like that. It goes right on into the thing. What I want to propose is that the rocks were rent and the tombs were open, but no one got out. What I believe was happening is that Yeshua, when he died, as the priests were marching over the Kidron Valley Bridge to mark their first fruits, he was marking his first fruits. The patriarchs of Israel that were the first fruits from among the dead. Okay? So I believe that verse actually happens at two different times. May not be. That's just the way I see it. So then we have Yeshua's body prepared. Now, what is the it says the Sabbath is drawing on. Okay? It's Passover day. What Sabbath is drawing on? The high Sabbath, right? That's the next one. So these people are like, "We've got to have the body of our Lord. Let us have him." So in the gospel account, in the scriptures that I gave you in your notes, you will see that who gets the body? Joseph and Nicodemus, which one is it? Well, the answer is yes. Yes. What we see in one gospel account, or three gospel accounts, is that Joseph gets the body and lays him in his own tomb, right, which he had newly hewn out. We see that the women come a little bit later, and the gospels say they saw where his body was laid and how his body was laid. Let me ask you this. It is the eve of the high Sabbath of unleavened bread. How long does it take to properly treat a body, to embalm a body, to spice and all that kind of stuff? A long time, right? It's not like it just, you know, rub them down and you're good to go. It takes a lot. It's a process. So if it is, you've got all these people in Jerusalem, all this million people in Jerusalem, let's say 2 million, whatever, maybe you want 30 million, why not? People throw all kind of numbers out all the time anyway. You got all these people in Jerusalem. Yeshua's died. They want to take care of his body because they know tomorrow's the high Sabbath. Where are you going to find spices, enough spices to embalm and all that kind of stuff? Joseph of Arimathea, luckily got a hold of some linen somehow to take care of this. Okay. Now, in another gospel account, we see that also Nicodemus was in on this. Well, who is Nicodemus? Met Yeshua at night. Yeshua calls him the teacher of Israel, not a teacher, the teacher. Let me ask you this question. Is Nicodemus, one, does he do things by himself, or does he have a group of people that serve his beck and call? Probably got an entourage himself. Number two, is he a poor guy? No, probably not. So what I believe happens is that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus actually work together. Joseph gets the body of Yeshua, wraps him in linen. Nicodemus, hey, all you Leviim, all you Levites, you guys, my Talmid, my disciples, you guys get to collecting spices. We're going to go take care of this. They meet at the tomb together and take care of Yeshua's body. The women don't realize this has gone on. Okay? Because the gospels say that they went back later, the women went back later and prepared spices. Well, obviously they didn't know that it had been done before. Okay? So, how do we kind of put all this stuff together? Okay. Here's the way I see it. The way I see it working out. And again, this is a way of seeing it. It's not the way of seeing it. But hopefully this helps to kind of put some things in perspective. All right. So, we have Aviv or Nisan 14, right? Then we have the 15th. Then we have the 16th. Then we have the 17th. We have the 18th. Okay? This Aviv 14 is what? Pesach. This is matzah. I'll just put unleavened bread. Okay? This is a day. We don't know what those are yet. Now, this is why I said it's important, or it's depends on how you look at when he arose. If he arose on Sunday, this timeline could change. If you believe he rose on Shabbat, then this is the way that it works out. So Pesach this year was actually, I believe, was on a Wednesday. Let me say that. I believe this today. I could get home tonight and study this more and go, nope, I had it the wrong way. But I believe Pesach was on a Wednesday, okay? Which would have put unleavened bread on a Thursday, Friday, Shabbat, Sunday. Now, what is the sign? 3 days and three nights. If Yeshua's in the grave Friday, that's, let's say this is the night, day. Okay, I got that. Anyway, you know what I mean. If he's here Friday night, everybody count with me, Friday night, Saturday night, raise on Sunday. Two nights. If he's in the grave just a little before sunset on Friday, if that's traditionally because he died in the afternoon, right? They still got to wrap him, embalm him, all that stuff. Let's just say a part of a day counts as a day. Okay? So Friday, we'll count Friday. Saturday, all day. And then raised, the women came early in the morning, it was still dark. He was already gone. But let's say Sunday is a third day. So you got 3 days there if you fudge it, but you only got two nights. Okay? So couldn't really work out. I believe he was in the ground just before sunset on Wednesday. Okay? I actually have these backwards, don't I? My bad. I'm thinking all Greek-like. So this is a night, because the day starts at evening. Night, night, night. I believe he was crucified on a Wednesday in the ground here. They took care of him. The women did not see that he was properly buried. They saw how his body was laid, okay? But they couldn't do anything about it because it was too late in the evening and the next day was a high Sabbath. Okay, I'm sorry y'all over there can't see this. It was a high, let me do like this. It was a high Sabbath, okay? Then it says that they prepared the spices and rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. And all these scriptures are in your notes. I believe the women prepared the spices on Friday and then rested on this weekly Shabbat according to the commandment. And when they came early Sunday morning, he had already risen. So what this gives you is 1, 2, 3 nights. Three nights in the grave. And 1, 2, 3 days. Does that make sense? And then he rose right before sunset on Shabbat. He rose, and one of the women came to him, and he said, "Don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." What is that, don't touch? Because just a couple days later, he's going to tell Thomas, "Hey, put her there, put her there." So why this don't touch me thing? Because he's the Kohen Gadol, right? After the order of Melchizedek. And what is his job on first fruits? Is to present the offering in heaven. Well, what is the offering he's presented? Those graves that were opened, I believe those souls is the first fruits that he was presenting on first fruits. And after he had done that, because see, after the high priest comes out of waving the sheaf offering in the temple, he comes out of that, and then it's like, hey, how's it going? Hey, let's party. Then he can mule around and mull around and, you know, kiss babies and whatever, you know, do all that kind of stuff because he's fulfilled his duties. So after Yeshua presents himself and the first fruits and before the Father, then many appeared to them in the streets. Then you have Yeshua showing up to his disciples and showing up to you know, you have all these accounts of him showing up. So that gives us 1, 2, 3 nights and 1, 2, 3 days. Now, it is very possible that he did rise on Sunday, okay, which would just be maybe a matter of like an hour, okay? Some people also put Passover on Thursday, which would give you a Sunday resurrection. But as far as I see it, it would still kind of have to squeeze the numbers of the days and nights a little bit. It doesn't mean that it's wrong. Again, there's a lot of mystery involved. If anything, I want you to come away today not going, "Oh, good, I know exactly when Yeshua was dead." I want you to understand, if anything, how complex this really is. And people say, "Well, if you just study the feasts, just study the feasts and you'll be able to figure it out." Okay, well, tomorrow after the Sabbath. Which Sabbath? Smart guy. And again, the people who were enacting and were controlling the temple service and the halakhic, that had the halakhic responsibility, they didn't even agree. So we can't point to and go, this is the way that they understood it. Because it's like, these are the ways they understood it. It's not even just one way. You see what I mean? What we know for absolute, like, absolute certain is that it was not Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Okay? Let me also say this. If Yeshua resurrecting on a Sunday bothers you a little bit, then kind of think about why it bothers you. Sunday is not pagan. Worshiping God on Sunday is not pagan. We have a bias against it because of where we come from. So if I say that Yeshua rose on Sunday and that little ties up in your chest, understand that the day is not pagan. Okay? It's a day. And all days were created by Him, and they were all good. It's the day the Lord has made. Right? So it is possible that it could have been, in my opinion, there's two possibilities, Wednesday or Thursday, with either a Shabbat or a first day of the week resurrection. One half of me says, when I used to teach this, and I think I might have actually said this last year, and if I did, scratch that, flip it, reverse it. The Lord of the Sabbath would not be raised on a day dedicated to a pagan god. Well, in just 12 short months, I realized how much of an ignorant statement that might be, because the day is not pagan. It's a good day created by God. He can use it for whatever He wants to. Half of me wants to say that He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He should have resurrected on the Sabbath. That makes sense to me. The other side of me says, if first fruits was done on the first day after the weekly Sabbath, and He is the first fruit from among the dead, it would make sense that He was actually resurrected on the first day. So, I'll let you guys figure it out, and then you can come teach me what you believe and why. And I know I'll probably get a lot of emails and YouTube comments about how all this is wrong, and that's fine, and that's okay. But it's not a big deal. I want to... it's noon. Awesome. We did good on time. I thought I was going to run late. Now, this whole thing about Yeshua being the Passover lamb gets a little sticky, okay? First of all, does anybody know where we get that idea from? From Shaul, right? Does anybody know where we find that statement? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. We're actually not going to get all into this today. I'll leave you on a little bit of a cliffhanger. So you have to come back next week. That's an old church trick. I'm giving up the secrets. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. It says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened. Wow, well, what does that sound like? That sounds like ha'akamatzot, right? Sounds like unleavened bread. Okay. See, before you knew the feast, you had no idea what he was talking about.
Oh, okay.
And this is the ESV. It says, for Christ, comma, our Passover lamb, comma, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay, that was the ESV. The Complete Jewish Bible says, for our Pesach lamb, Messiah. Okay. The scriptures say, for also Messiah, our Pesach, doesn't have the word lamb in there, which is kind of really interesting. The King James says, oh, even King Jimmy, he says, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, before about 1973, I believe it is, the word lamb was not in any translation. So how do we get to Yeshua being our Passover lamb? Well, this says he was our Passover. What's sacrificed at Passover? Or goats. Minor technicality. And what is Yeshua referred to in John? The Lamb of God who what? There you go. He's our Passover lamb. Except, is the Passover sacrifice for sin? Oh. So, if he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, yes, he absolutely, 100% is, and Baruch Hashem for it. If he's the Lamb of God that takes over the sin of the world, who was slain before the foundations of the world, yes. But Passover is not a sin offering. How can he be our Passover lamb? Right? Now, we'll get to this and the Seder next week. Just want to leave you with that little cliffhanger. Before I do, just so nobody absolutely like keys my truck or anything after this, or finds my house and sends me something nasty. I'm not degrading what Yeshua did or what his sacrifice was. Okay? I'm not saying his death was not for our sin. It absolutely was. I'm not saying that he was not our Passover. He absolutely was. What I am saying is that I hope to be provoking in you guys, or challenging you, that I don't just want to believe talking points. How many of you watch the news? One. That's awesome. I love it. I listen to and watch it all day. I think it's fascinating. But people that just listen to one news organization or another will believe that's the way the world works. People who come from one denomination or another will believe that's how God works. And we build hopes based on what we believe. We build realities based on how we interpret and how we see things. Everything that we believe, everything that we say, is expressed in a picture in our minds. Maybe not for you, but that's the way it definitely is for me. Everything is expressed in pictures. I'm a very audio-visual type of person. So my passion and my desire is not to negate or take away anything from Messiah's life, death, or resurrection. That is not it. But actually, this is so important to me that I want to get it right. That I want to check my understandings to make sure that I'm not just reading over something and creating a false hope in my head. Well, he's the Passover lamb. Because when you talk to someone who actually knows the scripture, they'll say, no, he's not. And then you... Well, it says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, only in about half the versions that you look up. You see what I mean? So what exactly is Paul saying here in 1 Corinthians 5? I fully accept Paul's message that he's giving here. But I think that we've built theologies around that one statement that don't give us the fullest picture of what actually Yeshua actually accomplished. Saying he's our Passover lamb gives us a really focused view. He was the lamb, he died, we're forgiven, hoorah. But seeing what I think Paul is actually saying gives us a massively broader understanding of what Yeshua's life, death, and resurrection was all about. So, next week, we will talk about that, and then we'll go over the history of the modern day Seder, how it came to be. I'll give you some dates and some history, kind of what it looked like in Yeshua's time versus how it evolved throughout the Middle Ages and throughout throughout history, and why some of the things are done the way they are. We'll also talk about our Seder a little bit. All right, Father, we bless you again for this Shabbat. We thank you for all that you have done for us. Thank you for drawing us into things that we never would have found ourselves. Father, I'm just so amazed that we have searched and we have longed for more, more of you. We have longed for more knowledge and more understanding. And I'm so glad you're providing it for us. And thank you, Father, even for the confusion. Thank you for the things we don't understand. Thank you for the scriptures and the passages that we come to and we're just like, I got nothing. Because it causes us to seek you, not to seek an answer, but to seek you, to find out about how you work, to find out about how you deal with us, how you interact and react to us. So we bless you, Father, for this time. Thank you for your teaching and for your word. We love you in Yeshua's name, and everyone said amen.